God knows everything about everything, but he can't remember your sins. God knows everything about everything, but he can't remember your sins. I mean, how's that for a sermon opening? I mean, forget the canned illustrations that preachers often use about golf or fishing. I mean, why not start off the sermon with some good news that you can actually use on Wednesday afternoon of this week? Because that silly golf illustration, that silly fishing illustration that some preacher might use ain't going to help you out on Wednesday afternoon when you are weighed down with the weight and guilt and shame of your sin. But this big idea, yeah, it'll do just fine when shame comes a-knocking. God knows everything about everything, but he can't remember your sins. That beats a fishing illustration any day. He knows us, and he loves us. R.C. Sproul said, "To know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation." And at the end of the day, that's our hope. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows things about us that we would die if other people knew. And yet he loves us. And you better be glad that God knows everything, because if he didn't know everything, we would be in a world of trouble. He knows everything about everything. So you're going to be okay on Wednesday afternoon of this week, no matter what happens. Because God knew what would happen on Wednesday afternoon of this week, way back in eternity past. So you're going to be fine. Nothing surprises him. And then it gets better. God knows everything, but thankfully he can't remember our sins. Okay, Genesis 18 it is. We're continuing our series, Messy Discipleship, where we're looking at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their significant others. Because these stories are not just about these three men, it's about their wives too. It's about their kids. It's about their families. And what we'll see as we continue this journey is that these people are messy. These families are broken. These families are damaged. These families are messy just like us. It might give you a little bit of hope. Okay, Genesis 18, look at verse 16 and hear the word of the Lord. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Yahweh, the Lord, said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then Yahweh said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" So recall what we saw last week. God and two angels in human form showed up unannounced at Abe and Sarah's house. They ate a meal together. They rested in the shade. And then after God and the two angels digested the food, then they get up and they start heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 16 says that they look down towards Sodom. The Hebrew says they look down upon the face of Sodom. So the city of Sodom is personified. It's as if the face of the city is looking up to God in rebellion, as if they are challenging God with all of their sinful, perverted acts. And then in verses 17 and 19, we have the Lord speaking about his plans for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, some scholars think that God is doing some kind of self-talk here, like this is an inner monologue that he's talking to himself, and we just get to eavesdrop on it. Other scholars say that God is speaking out loud to the two angels. I think that's most likely what is happening. I think Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, who is in human form with two angels who are in human form at this moment, I think Yahweh is asking the two angels if he should let Abraham know what is about to go down with Sodom and its suburbs. Now, of course, this does not mean that God needs advice or wisdom. God is not really asking for help from the angels. God is sufficient in himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need angels. The theological term for this is aseity. It comes the Latin word. It comes from the Latin word a, which means from, and se, which means self. So it means from self. So when we talk about God's aseity, which I'm sure you talked about with someone this week, it's a really big theological word. It means that God is in and of himself. He is from himself. I got a quote from R.C. Sproul on this morning. I saw it was really great. Here's what R.C. Sproul says about the word aseity. He says, when I see that word, I get chills up my spine. Because in that one little word is captured all of the glory of the perfection of God's being. Aseity, he is from himself. John Webster says, God is from himself, and from himself God gives himself. Aseity is life, God's life from and therefore in himself. So God's aseity refers to God's independence in his existence, his decrees, his will, his acts. In other words, God and only God determines who God is and what God does and what God wills. We don't get a say in that matter, nor do angels. Only God does. Only God gets to tell us what he's like. We don't get to pick and choose. God's aseity means that he is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. It means that he has life in himself. It means that he has no needs. I mean, think about that. He is a God of no needs. He does not need us. He does not need our service. He does not need the four songs that we were just singing. He doesn't need that. God doesn't need angels telling him that he's holy. God has no needs whatsoever. He is sufficient in and of himself. That may be offensive to some people because we think you're usually told, God needs you. God needs you to do this for him. And God doesn't need anything. Matthew Barrett says, please brace yourself because I have something shocking to say. God does not need you. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, and he doesn't need anyone or anything in this world. In fact, he doesn't need the world at all, period. God is not a needy God. It's not as if he was bored, twiddling his thumbs, desperately lonely prior to creating the world. God is not dependent on the world for his existence, nor is he dependent on the world for his happiness and self-fulfillment. Instead, he possesses life in and of himself. More precisely, he is the fullness of life in and of himself. So God doesn't need the advice of these two angels when he says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He doesn't need these two angels, and God certainly doesn't need us. We need him. And so I think the reason we get to eavesdrop on this conversation between God and these two angels is to remind us that God does include us in his mission. He does include us in his plans. He doesn't have to, but he uses us. He uses angels. He invites us into his plans. He could do it all himself, but he likes to include us and angels in his work. And so Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, asked the two angels in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Now, I know our tendency is probably to rush past this verse because we think it has nothing to do with us and it's just about Abraham, but that would be a mistake. This verse may not give you goosebumps upon first reading, but if you slow down and think about it, it's all about you. It's all about us. When you read verse 17, you're supposed to read it this way. This is how I read it. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth, including Benji Magnus, shall be blessed in him? You're supposed to insert your name in there. God is asking whether he should tell Abraham what he is about to do, since you would be blessed through him. God was thinking of you, thinking about you after eating cookies with Abraham and Sarah as he made his way down to Sodom. It's fascinating to ponder. God's logic is this: if I have chosen Abraham to be the father of many nations, and I plan on blessing the nations of the world through him, and I plan on blessing the members of Grace Baptist Church Santa Maria through him, then I ought to tell Abraham that I'm about to wipe out Sodom and its suburbs, especially because Abraham's nephew Lot lives there. We'll talk more about this next week, but I think God is kind of inviting Abraham to pray for Sodom, for Lot. The reason why Abraham is included in on God's plan is found in verse 19. It says, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice." So God chose Abraham of his own free will. God could have chosen any other pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans, but he chose Abraham because he wanted to, because it was his prerogative to do so. And that choosing of Abraham, that grace, and that's what it is, it's grace, would be what caused Abraham and his family to keep the way of Yahweh. So the reason Abraham could keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice was because he was chosen, elect. God chose him. Abraham didn't have a say in the matter. Understand this. It's God's grace that inspires us to obey and walk in the way of the Lord. Not fear of punishment, not dread. It's the sheer kindness of God given to people who would never choose God that gets down in your pores and makes you want to walk in his ways out of gratitude. It's the reality of being chosen by God, one of his elect children, when he didn't choose others, but chose you, that causes us, or should cause us, to walk in his ways, to do what is right, and to seek justice. This Hebrew word here for chosen is the Hebrew word for knowing someone, but it implies intimacy. Yahweh has an intimate relationship with Abraham. They are friends, and that's why God is going to share his plans with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's this idea of being chosen by God, being intimately known by him, that should cause us to walk in his ways. It's grace. It's the gospel that would cause Abraham and company to walk in Yahweh's ways. And so what motivates obedience in the Christian life? Why do you obey as a Christian? It's the gospel. It's good news. What motivates us to walk in God's ways? Is it the law? Is it the demands of God's law? Is it the commandments of God? Is it do more, try harder, get your act together, pedal faster? The answer is no. Should guilt and shame motivate us to obey God? No. Although some churches and pastors preach this way, right? Some pastors and churches preach a message of guilt and condemnation, laying burdens on their people that they just can't bear. Some pastors think their job is to make people feel terrible about themselves and then leave church. And I know people like this. They hear a sermon where it's all law, all what you're supposed to do. You leave feeling terrible because you don't do it. And then they leave and they're like, "That was a great sermon. I feel terrible." Steve Brown says, guilty people make people feel guilty. And you can tell how guilty a person really is by perceiving how guilty you feel in his or her presence. I fear too often the church has become an organization of guilty people with a guilty preacher standing in the pulpit telling guilty people they should feel guiltier. Oh, who wants that? Not me. I need good news on Sunday morning. And so what we see in the Bible is that grace comes before law, before the commandments. Yahweh redeemed Israel out of slavery in Egypt, took them to Sinai, and then gave them the law. He redeemed them and then gave them commandments. Grace always comes before law. So the indicatives, the truths of the gospel come before the imperatives or the commandments. The done's come before the do's. What Jesus has done comes before what we should do for him. So Abraham is chosen, the text tells us, and then he is called to walk in Yahweh's ways. Listen, if you want to see long-term gospel-motivated obedience, it can only come from resting in what Jesus has already done for us and not living in the fear of what we should be doing for him. Any obedience that is not motivated or grounded by the good news of the finished work of Christ is just not sustainable. As Elise Fitzpatrick says, long-term sustained gospel-motivated obedience can come only from faith in what Jesus has already done, not fear of what we must do. Any obedience not grounded in or motivated by the gospel is unsustainable. No matter how hard you try, how radical you get, any engine that you're depending on for power to obey that is smaller than the gospel will conk out in due time. You've seen that in your own life because you've repented and said, Jesus, I'll never do that again. And then what do? You do it again. What keeps you from doing it again is when you remember what Jesus has done for you and you think, I don't want to do that. So here's what's happening as Yahweh speaks to these two angels. He's laying the groundwork of the gospel in the life of all disciples that would walk in his ways. Maybe you didn't catch it at first reading. My eyes were open to this week. I saw something new with this week. So what we have here is we have gospel, what God has done, because the text says, for I have chosen him. That's gospel, what God has done. Then comes the response, what we do to keep his way. So God is laying the groundwork here in this conversation with these two angels about the destruction of Sodom. He's laying the groundwork for obedience in the life of a disciple. It's always a response of gratitude for what God has done for us. Never to earn God's favor. We don't obey to earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's favor. Jesus earned God's favor for us. So we never do it. We never obey to earn God's favor. We never obey to try to get something from God. We obey as a response of gratitude for his grace, his favor, his kindness. Well, here's something that should cause gratitude to well up in your heart, resulting in obedience. And it's this: God knows everything about everything, but he can't remember your sins. However, this is not the case with unbelievers. God knows and remembers the sins of those who never turn to him in faith. It's why he's making his way down to Sodom. Look at verse 20. Then Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the Lord says he's going to go down to these two cities and the suburbs that were around there to see if it's really as bad as what he's been hearing. Now, of course, God knows how bad the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are. He knows what's happening in these places. He is going to destroy those cities because of the sin of homosexuality, which is rampant in our culture. So when we read in verse 21 where God says, I'm going to go down there to see whether it's true or not, understand that God already knows that it is true. He knows everything about everyone in Sodom and its suburbs. God is omniscient. Well, what's that mean? Let's define that term. It comes from the Latin omni, which means all, and science or scientia, which means to know. Yes, we get our English word science from this. So when we say that God is omniscient, we mean that God knows all. The Bible makes this very clear. God sees everything. He searches all hearts and observes everyone's ways. In other words, he knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. Matthew Barrett says, what God knows now, he has always known, and he has known it perfectly. His knowledge does not develop over time. Can you imagine if it did? How could we ever trust his decisions? Perhaps his decision today is based on knowledge that will improve tomorrow. Thankfully, such is not the case with an eternally omniscient God. He knows everything by one eternal act. Everything is as if it were present to God, even things that have yet to occur in our experience, because he does not grow in his knowledge, knowing something that he did not know before. To be exact, there is no before or future with God. He knows everything timelessly, eternally. God knows everything in one act. He just knows everything. Everything that's ever happened, everything that's going to happen, he knows it all. Listen, God knows how many hairs there are on your head, for crying out loud. I mean, who keeps track of that? Who really wants to know that number? God does. What does Jesus say in Luke 12? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God lavishes such concern over the rest of his creation like sparrows, how much more does he love us? God knows how many hairs there are on your head. Now, what's Jesus' point here? Is that God actually cares about all kinds of things in our lives that we don't even care or think about. Did you wake up this morning and think, I wonder how many hairs are on my head? As you're drinking your coffee, I wonder how many. Jesus cares about all kinds of things in our life. Just read Psalm 56, verses 8 and 9. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Who not only knows but keeps track of how many times we toss and turn in our beds at night? It's Jesus. Who not only knows how many tears we've cried but collects them in a bottle because they are so valuable to him? Jesus. Who not only knows but has a journal full of all of our problems? Jesus. Does this make him a weirdo? Counting hairs, counting our tosses and turns at night, collecting our tears? No, it's anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language to show us how much he cares. He knows everything about us. And he knows our hearts. Ooh. He's the great heart knower. In fact, 2 times in the book of Acts, he is called the heart knower. The Greek word is kardiognosta. You can even hear it in the English language. Or in the Greek, you can hear it in the English. Acts 1:24, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all. Acts 15:8, and God who knows the heart. So the very first name that the early church uses to address God in prayer in the book of Acts is heart knower. That's the nickname they gave God. The beginning of Acts, you're the great heart knower. They stress his omniscience when they address God in prayer. Think about that. Jesus is the great heart knower. He knows our hearts even better than we do. That's humbling. Nothing is hidden from God, past, present, or future. So nothing can surprise or confuse him. He is never startled. He never learns anything new. He's never caught off guard. He knows the future as much as he knows the past and the present. And he also knows all possible events that could but never happen. He knows all possible worlds that could have been if he had willed them differently. Wow. He knows all of our goings and doings and comings because he determined him. That's omniscience. God knows all things, and that's why he's qualified to give the diagnosis of what is happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, because he knows the heart of every single resident there. He knows how bad it is in Sodom. And so this conversation that we get to eavesdrop on in Genesis 18 is for our benefit, not God's. We're getting to listen in on the thoughts of God, conversation God's having with these two angels. It's God condescending to us, coming down to our level so that we can understand who he is and what he is like. And so, yes, God knows what's happening in Sodom. He doesn't need to visit these cities in order to learn something. He has heard the outcry that is coming from the few righteous people in Sodom, which are Lot and his family. There is a cry from them for divine justice because they are seeing the rampant wickedness, the rampant homosexuality in their city. And so the sin of Sodom is great, the text says, and then it says it's very grave. The Hebrew word here that gets translated as very grave is actually the Hebrew word for heavy, kavod. This isn't some light sin. Homosexuality is not a light sin in God's eyes. It is heavy. because it goes against God's design for marriage, which is one man and one woman enjoying each other intimately. The sin of Sodom, the sin of homosexuality, is heavy in God's eyes. It's a big deal. It's big enough that God will come down from heaven and wipe out several major cities and their suburbs, and only a few people will survive. And so Yahweh comes down, which is it's a cohortative in Hebrew. It's a verbal form, not that you care, but it carries the idea of resolve. Yahweh is determined. God is determined. He must go down and see this for himself. It's as if God, who already knows how wicked and sinful the human heart is, he must go down and see if it's as bad as the outcry of the righteous say it is. Now, of course, it's not that God doesn't know, because he does. He knows. What it shows us is his involvement. He's aware. He's concerned. He's all in on what's happening in his world. He shows up in person when his world is broken. He's got to see if Sodom is as wicked as all the prayers from Lot and family that have come up to him suggest. So he's involved in his world to bring judgment. But he's also involved to care, because God will end up saving Lot and his daughters. That's his care for his people. God is going to rescue Lot and his daughters because he cares for them. So this shows us two things about God. One, he will bring justice to this world. Even if we don't see it, he's aware. And two, he will shepherd and care for his people, even if we feel like we're not seeing it. He's aware. God sends the two angels to rescue Lot. That's the care of the Lord. And where do we see the Lord's care the most? At the cross, in giving up his son. And because of the cross, we have this promise: for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34, and then it gets quoted twice in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. Listen, God didn't want you to forget this verse, so he put it in the Bible three times. But how can this be true? How can God not remember our sins if he's omniscient, if he really knows everything about everything? How can that be? Would not our sins be among the things that he simply cannot not know? Well, yes, technically speaking, God knows everything about everything. God could tell you how many times and what kinds of sins you committed on any given day of your life. So if you lived in the 80s, let's just pick August 13, 1987. God could pull up a spreadsheet that has every sin that every single one of us, if we were alive then, sinned that day. I don't know what I did on August 13, 1987, but I was a teenager, so I'm sure it was pretty bad. God could pull it up. He knows it. But he chooses not to remember that. When I was talking to Jesus this morning, he didn't say, "Listen, man, we got to talk about August 13, 1987. That was a rough day for you, wasn't it?" He doesn't do that. He chooses not to remember. He puts our sin out of his mind. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." So God, who knows everything about our sin, actually promises never to remember our sin. He will not reflect upon your sin. He will not think about your sin. He will not contemplate your sin. He will not analyze your sin, nor will he ever bring up your sin again to himself, to you, to some angels, to other people, nobody. It's gone. R.C. Sproul said, "The sin you committed yesterday and today was forgotten 2,000 years ago." So Christian, your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. That's when God brought up your sin. That's when he analyzed your sin. That's when he dealt with your sin. When he condemned his own son in your place on the cross. So Christian, your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago when you died with Christ. Isn't that good news? That means that God will not bring up your sin on that final day when you stand before him. Isn't that glorious? I always grew up thinking God was going to show a movie of my life and everybody would sit around and watch it. And I was terrified. And I didn't want to sin because of that. I didn't want to not sin because I didn't want to offend a holy God or because I loved him and he saved me. I wanted to not sin because it was going to be seen by everybody. Wrong motive. Because I didn't want to be embarrassed. Listen, God is not bringing up your sin ever again. If you Wednesday afternoon of this week, if you die and go be with Jesus, he's not bringing up your sin. When you stand before God, he's going to see his son and his son's righteousness. He's not going to play a movie of your life for you to see. You are so united to his son that if you died this week and stood before God, he'd be like, hey, Jesus, my son. Because that's what he sees when he sees you. That's why the word gospel means good news, because it's good news for us. God will not bring up your sin on that final day when you stand before him. Isn't that glorious? I mean, talk about some good news to get you through hump day this week. Your judgment day happened 2,000 years ago. God is never bringing up your sin again, Christian, ever. You have nothing to fear. You can look forward to standing before a holy God because you are united by faith to his son and covered with his righteousness. Trust me, you'll know when you're there, it's only because of him. You won't think to yourself, it's my righteousness, my goodness that got me here. You will know in that moment, it's only because of his son that I can stand here in the presence of an infinitely glorious God in his white hot holiness and not be obliterated. But I can stand here with joy and look him in the face. It's only because of his son, Jesus. So the sin you committed yesterday and today, the one you'll sin on Wednesday afternoon, was forgotten 2,000 years ago. You have nothing to dread. The only thing you have to look forward to when you stand before God is hearing him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Listen, let me ask you, if God showed a movie of your life before you entered into eternity, would you enter into the joy of the Lord? After everybody watched the movie of your life? If that happened to me, I would sneak off into some far corner of the new earth and wouldn't show my face for 10,000 years. The reason we can enter into the joy of the Lord after standing in the presence of a holy God is because of his son, Jesus. We will not enter into judgment. We will not enter into condemnation. We will enter into the joy of the Lord. And so you should be full of joy right now because God knows everything about everything, but he can't remember your sins. I think that's a great way to end a sermon too. So let's end it. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your favor. Thank you that you live the life that we could never live, perfect, without sin, completely obeying the law of God on our behalf, and you died the death that we all deserve because of our sin and our rebellion. And God raised you from the dead, and you ascended. Now you sit at the right hand of your Father. And the only way that we could stand in your presence is because of you. What good news this is. May we rub it into our pores again today, Lord, and just rejoice that we can know you intimately as a friend. And then may we walk in your ways, Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us to walk in your ways as a response of gratitude. In your name we pray. Amen.